Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And congregation, let's take our Bibles out together and turn back to the book of Jude. Jude, the next to the last book in the New Testament. And we are looking in these days specifically at verse 3, where we find this very essential, central exhortation about contending for the faith. Jude 3, and let me begin by reading the text. Jude writes, and he says, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Let's now join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as again we come before your word. And Father, as we come before your word, we pray that you would grant to us that ministry of your Spirit to illuminate the text of Scripture, to drive home its truth to our hearts, to write it upon us that we as your people, enabled by your grace, would believe, receive, and obey what it says, and that we would leave this place and declare it to others, declaring the confidence and certainty of your precious word. Help us, Father, that we would be convinced and convicted that we are called to contend for the faith which has once for all been delivered unto the saints. And Father, may we do that with that boldness and confidence that the victory is already won in Jesus Christ our Savior. And may you have the continuing victory in all battles that we engage in, so that you alone would receive all the honor and all the glory. Father, we pray that you would draw sinners to yourself, that you would draw them to the faith once delivered to the saints. And we ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we look again today in verse 3, of course, we have this exhortation that we as God's people are called to earnestly contend for the faith, this faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. The word there, contend, we have said, means to strive, struggle, or agonize like in a battle. The faith is the Christian faith and all of its doctrinal expressions. Here we see Jude telling us that we are engaged in a battle, in a warfare. It is an intense struggle. Christianity has its enemies, and we are called to action. We are not called to inactivity, but to engagement with the enemy. The question is, of course, practically, as we apply verse 3 in our experience and walk, how is it that we are to contend? It's one thing for us to say hypothetically or theoretically, we are to contend. But the question for you and me is, how do we do that? And that is what we are seeking to ask and answer as we look at this verse. First of all, we ask the question, what is the nature of our contending? And we said that we are reminded over and over again, this is not a warfare, it is not a battle that is to be waged in the flesh. It is not a physical warfare. It is spiritual in its nature. And we have an adversary, and that is the devil. Secondly, we ask the question, what is at issue in this contending? What is at issue is nothing less than the truth. And we are to be committed to the truth. Christianity, indeed the church, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we are to be engaged in a warfare about the truth of God's word. The church is not called to create emotions. It is not called to create experiences. It is not called to create feelings and good vibrations. It is called to contend for the truth of God's word. And that is the nature of our warfare. Now, today we want to continue and consider two more questions, looking at it again today and again next week, and that is, the third question is this: Who is to do this contending? Who are to be the soldiers in this warfare? And we would say the answer is very simple. If you look at verse 3 again, you simply ask the question, to whom did Jude address verse 3? Was it only to a select few, or was it to all believers in Jesus Christ? Did he write simply to the clergy? Was he writing to pastors? No. He was writing to all of God's people. And writing to all of God's people, he said that you are to contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. We may not all be in ministry. We may not all have gone to seminary, and yet we are all called to contend. Now, this does not mean that we all do the exact same thing, but what it means is that we are to be doing something in this contending. So, to answer the question, who is to contend? That's you and that's me. We are all to be engaged in this contending for the faith. Question number 4. How are we to do this contending? How is it that we do this very practically? And what I want to do is follow the instructions, and I want to glean them from the writings of William Jenkins. Some of you are familiar with the name William Jenkins. He was that staunch Puritan Presbyterian preacher who lived from 1612 into 1684. Our expositions through Jude are in many ways following what he lays out in that fine commentary. Concerning William Jenkins, Spurgeon said of him and his commentary on Jude that he is earnest, full, and profoundly learned. Joel Beakey said this, quote, Jenkins' exposition of Jude remains unsurpassed today. So when we follow the words and teachings that are found in that fine exposition, we are not looking at some obscure handling of Jude. We are looking at what Joel Beakey said is an unsurpassed consideration of this exposition. And so as we think about that, we want to break this down into two different categories. This is what William Jenkins does. And that is, how are we to contend? And he gives instructions for ministers, and he explains how ministers are to contend for the faith. And then he gives a whole nother consideration of how all of God's people, that is those who are not ministers, how they are to contend for the faith. So what I want to do is today consider instructions for ministers. And you say, well, Pastor, we're not all ministers here. That's true. But you still need to understand what ministers are to do, aren't you? Even though you're not a minister, you need to understand what their task is. And then next week we'll consider what all of God's people are to do in general. William Jenkins said, ministers must contend for the faith principally in two ways. Number one, they do this contending by preaching the word of faith. That's the first way we contend for the faith. He says, quote, they must preserve the pattern of wholesome words and speak the things which become sound doctrine. They must take heed of their own mixtures and not adulterate the doctrine of faith to please men. The beauty of heavenly truths wants not the paint either of human or heretical additions. The babes of Christ must be fed with sincere milk. And the soreness of men's eyes must not hinder the lights of the church from shining. And so Jenkins says one way in which ministers contend for the faith is by preaching the word of God. Secondly, he says ministers contend by the faith, or contend rather for the faith, by confuting gainsayers and heretics. And then he explains that. Quote, ministers must not only have a voice to call their sheep, but to drive away wolves. One, to establish truth. another to oppose error. One of his hands must work, and the other hold a weapon. And then he says, using two examples, he says, Christ confuted the corrupt glosses of the Pharisees, and Paul confounded the Jews. A minister's breast must be a storehouse of spiritual armor. He must be furnished both with skill in Scripture, in which he should be mighty, and in writings of men, even of heretics themselves, to beat them with their own weapons. He that will be but a looker on while his fellow brethren contend shall never be more than a looker on while they are crowned. End of quote. So he says the preacher, ministers, have this duty of contending for the faith. How do they do that? They do that by preaching the Word of God, verse by verse, word by word, expositing Scripture. And in that process, they are confuting, they are seeking to contradict and correct all gainsayers and all heretics. And they do this following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and the example of the apostles. So congregation, as we think about this and we think about the duty of ministers, the first thing is considering the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. Now, all of us would consider the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example, isn't he? There's no greater example. And when we think about the Lord Jesus, it often is perhaps difficult to get something of the feeling of the rawness of what his ministry really was like in his day. We kind of have a tame, lame, domesticated Jesus that many of us just kind of think about when we think about the Lord Jesus. But the reality is the Lord Jesus was constantly rebuking, refuting, challenging, and contradicting false teachers, wasn't he? He did it every single day of his ministry and with great authority. Nick Batzig, who is a Presbyterian pastor, pastors a PCA church, and who also is an associate editor for Ligonier Ministries. Now, many of you have heard of Ligonier Ministries. That's the ministry of R.C. Sproul. He wrote an article entitled, How Jesus Confronted and Corrected Others. Very, very insightful. And it's online. You can look it up. He begins the article by saying this, A fellow minister in our presbytery recently preached a sermon series called, quote, Things Jesus Should Not Have or I Wish He Hadn't Said, end of quote. And the crux of the series was that Jesus said many hard sayings that, if we are honest, we would have to admit we find uncomfortable. The fact of the matter is, Batzing writes, the fact of the matter is that so much of what Jesus said makes us uncomfortable. In a day when the cult of niceness has permeated the church and politeness and tolerance has taken a front seat to truth and the fear of God, we need to be reminded that the Savior of the world often corrected the errors of his enemies. And listen to the words here, in a less than winsome manner, end of quote. Jesus was very confrontational. And then he lists several examples of this reality. Number one, Jesus corrected and confronted his enemies, false teachers, publicly. Jesus corrected the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees by teaching his disciples to be on constant guard against it. He corrected their misinterpretations by appealing to his own authority. He said repeatedly, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus would often speak with his disciples and the crowds around him about the dangers of false teachers' doctrine. It is not, as many suppose, godly not to talk about problems with false teachers and teaching. Jesus was the most godly person ever on the earth. He was God incarnate. And yet he constantly preached against false teachers. So it is inherently godly to do that because Jesus did. Secondly, Batzing says this, Jesus corrected and confronted not only publicly but directly. Jesus directly confronted false teachers in the church with the repetitious, "Woe to you, hypocrites!" When they came to trick him, Jesus frequently silenced the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and Sadducees by putting them in their place with Scripture. On one occasion, he came right out and said, "You're wrong, not knowing the Scriptures are the power of God." Jesus was not afraid to tell people in the most confrontational way, "You're wrong." He confronted them publicly. He confronted them directly. Batzing continues and he says this, number three, Jesus resorted to metaphorical animal name calling. You talk about politically incorrect. Jesus often exposed the true nature of the wickedness of false teachers by using animal names to metaphorically describe them. He called the Pharisees the offspring of serpents. He called Herod a fox. He called false teachers wolves. He called unregenerate Gentiles dogs. Well, congregation, I'm not writing this. That's what Jesus did in his speaking. Number four, Jesus corrected and confronted by means of comparison. Jesus rebuked the unbelief of the covenant people by singling out the faith of a Gentile centurion. This is a record in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus said, "Only speak and word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus compared the greatness of their unbelief with the greatness of this man's faith. And he even went on to explain the eternal punishment those who did not believe would undergo. And so he uses comparison in a way that often was very ironic. Number five, Jesus corrected and confronted wrong motives and excuses. A self-seeking man boastfully promised to follow Jesus anywhere because he thought that it would mean political and financial gain for him. Jesus corrected his wrong motives by telling him that he would be following a homeless Messiah, Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22. He then corrected another man who used his aging father as an excuse about why he could not follow Jesus at that time by telling him that he was as spiritually dead as his father and would be soon physically. Number six, Jesus resorted to a physical act of righteous anger. Jesus corrected the greed and corruption of the money changers in the temple by making a whip and physically driving them out. He also threw their tables over. Then Batzing says this, he says, quote, "I'm sure that many in the church today would say that Jesus was emotionally unstable or erratic for doing such things." When you think about the ministry of Jesus, it was not the kind of politically correct, mild, lame, nice kind of ministry that we sometimes lift up as somehow godly. And that challenges our whole understanding of what is godly. Indeed, in our effeminate, feminized culture, Christ's manliness and his boldness is often obscured and it's minimized. But it sticks out when you read the Gospels without that lens, that feminized, effeminate lens. Indeed, Jesus' ministry would be considered toxic masculinity in our day. The cult of niceness and politeness. Jesus was anything but. It doesn't mean that he was ingracious, but that by modern standards, we would not have ease in accepting the things he did and the way he said things. What about the Apostle Paul? Well, we're not going to take the time to read examples from Jesus, but what about the Apostle Paul as a representative of the apostles and how they dealt with false teachers and false teaching? Turn with me, if you will, over in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we read in Philippians 1, Paul describing his ministry, and his ministry was, in essence, a defense of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, look with me, please, at verse 7. Philippians 1 and verse 7, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in," and here's our phrase, "in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." That word there, defense, is the word apologia. It's where we get our word apologetics, the idea of defending the gospel. And that is what Paul says he's doing. The word there, confirmation, bebaiosis, is the word that means the establishment of it as the result of defending it. Defending it leads to its confirmation or establishment. Notice in verse 16, he describes this ministry of his again in this same language. He says, speaking of these false teachers with bad motives by way of contrast, he says, "The latter do it out of love, in contrast to those in verse 15 who preach out of envy and rivalry, knowing," verse 16, "knowing that I am put here for the," and here's our word again, "the defense of the gospel." He says, "I am engaged in a ministry which is the defense of the gospel." There is a whole branch under the umbrella of the study of theology known as apologetics. And it comes from this word apologia, the idea of a rational presentation of the truth and defense of it against false teaching. Modern apologetics takes many different approaches, and it's something I would encourage you to look into more and study more. There is the approach sometimes referred to as evidentialism, which basically is an approach that presents proofs and facts and relies upon reason and its presentation and defense of the gospel. There is a more reformed approach known as presuppositionalism, and this is an approach which basically presupposes God, presupposes that we are all depraved, and the words of Romans chapter 1, that men suppress the truth. And so it is a presuppositional apologetic. It does not so much rely upon human reasoning, but on divine revelation. "Thus saith the Lord." Paul here was engaged in defending the gospel, the faith, against false teachers. That was the mark of his ministry. He's imprisoned for that very reality. Turn with me, if you will, over in 1 Timothy and look with me at a few passages in 1 Timothy. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, again, just following Paul as one example, we could look at other apostles, but Paul in his ministry of teaching the truth, preaching the truth, and confronting and exposing false teachers. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in or at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. What is Paul doing here? He is confronting false teachers. And notice he says in verse 3, he says to Timothy, I sent you to Ephesus, and what are you to do? He says that you might remain there so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The word there, perangelo, it means to command them. It is a very authoritative statement. He is to be commanding that these false doctrines and people teaching them cease in doing that. That's confuting false teachers. What is the nature of their false teaching? Verses 4 and 5. This language here about myths and endless genealogies, fanciful stories that arose out of mystical Judaism and whatnot. He says you are to confront them and command them. Don't teach that. That is contrary to sound words. Paul, very confrontational. Notice in verse 18 through 20, again, this same theme. He says, I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. There's that idea of a warfare, a battle that he's engaged in. Not literal, not physical, but spiritual. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul says to Timothy, he says, you are engaged in this warfare, this battle that I have entrusted you with under the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to hold faith and a good conscience. Some have not done that, and they have made shipwreck of their faith. And notice in verse 20, Paul was not above calling out people by name. Sometimes we hear modern preachers and they identify false teachers and they say their names and they say, well, that's not very nice. You shouldn't call out their names. The Apostle Paul called out their names. We know their names. Hymenaeus and Alexander. These men have been delivered over to Satan. Look with me over in 1 Timothy. Turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, again, just looking at some of the tenor of Paul's writing in the pastoral epistles. I mean, really, we could look at all of his letters because, in a sense, all of Paul's writings were all contending for the faith. I mean, he was fighting against error and falsehood in all of his writings. But notice in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, beginning in verse 1, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Here again, Paul is dealing with this issue of false teaching and false teachers. In verse 1, he speaks a word about this prediction of apostasy. The Spirit expressly says in latter times, some will depart from the faith. That's that apostasy. Verse 1, part B, what is the origin of this apostasy? Well, they devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Again, we are reminded our warfare is spiritual in nature, not physical or fleshly. What is a description of their apostasy? Verses 3 and 4, basically summarized, hypocrisy, celibacy, and extreme asceticism. It was kind of a mixture of Greek dualism and Judaistic type philosophies and dietary restrictions. Notice, if you will, in verse 6, what does Paul say to Timothy about these false teachers? Having confuted what they taught, verses 4 and 5, he says in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. He says you are to speak of this. Not just go around not saying anything. Well, you know, it's not nice to say anything about that. No, he says you are to put these things before the brothers. Expose these false teachers. Show how they are in error and how they contradict what God's Word says. And you are to be engaged in this as your ministry. Notice in verse 10, he says, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And we see in verse 10 how he describes this activity. It's described as toil and as striving. And the word there for strive is that same word group of Jude 3, contend. The very same word group here Paul is using in this verse. Notice in verse 11, he says to this, command and teach these things. Perangelo, to declare with authority. You're not just to say, well, you know, they're teaching false things, but we better not say anything because that wouldn't be nice. No, you are to confront it. You are to confront it head on. You are to expose it. You are to name names, explain the errors, and you are to strive in this. And command and teach these things with authority. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, beginning in verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he, the false teacher, verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Here again, he calls Timothy to deal with false teachers. In verse 1, he speaks a word regarding slaves with unbelieving masters. He says, if you are a slave and you have an unbelieving master, what is your responsibility? You are to respect them. They are worthy, verse 1, of all honor. That's what Paul says in that situation. What is the result of this? So that, verse 1, the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. John MacArthur says this in his commentary. Masters would question what kind of God they served who would lead them to laziness, insubordination, or hostility. And so, this was a very important teaching. They were to respect and show their unbelieving master that they were worthy of all honor. Verse number 2, regarding slaves with Christian masters. You might ask the question, well, but if the master was a believer, now doesn't that make all the difference in the world? Well, I would answer with the words of the Apostle Paul, yes, it does. It would mean that you should be an even better slave and much more obedient as a slave. Those, verse 2, who have believing masters must not disrespect on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Listen to what John Gill says on this verse. Quote, what is said before in verse 1 is said to servants that had unbelieving masters, who would be ready to blaspheme should they act amiss. Servants were under a snare both ways. Through the insinuation of false teachers who suggested that their servitude was not consistent with their Christian liberty, that they ought not to serve wicked men because, being called of God, they were advanced above them, nor good men because they were up on a level with them, but the apostle teaches another doctrine, and that is submitting, treating them as worthy of all honor, and if they're believers, you are to serve them all the better because it will benefit your brother by your obedient service. You say, Pastor, what does any of that have to do with false teachers? Well, as John Gill points out, the false teachers were teaching something contrary to this. John Gill says, through the insinuation of false teachers who were trying to prompt the slaves to repudiate their duties under that institution. John MacArthur says this in his commentary, quote, the temptation for those with Christian masters, verse 2, was to expect special privileges because of their equality in Christ. But their equality in Christ did not lead to special privileges, even if your master is a believer. Instead, notice in verse 2, at the very end of verse 2, Paul writes and he says, teach and urge these things. Now, we have learned on Wednesday nights in our study on Bible interpretation that the verses have been added centuries later. And what you'll find here is not only the verses that give us the different verses of the Bible, but sometimes these different paragraphs that break out paragraphs in the Bible. And so, if you have an ESV translation, you have right smack dab in the middle of verse 2, the heading, false teachers and true contentment. Right in the middle of the verse. The congregation, that division is not in the original language. And so what he says at the end of verse 2, which sometimes is trying to be connected with verse 3, it includes everything that's said in the previous verses. He says, teach and urge these things. The word there, urge, parakaleo, it means to exhort or to implore. And so we see here, Paul writes, he says, a word regarding slaves with unbelieving masters. Secondly, a word to slaves who have Christian masters. And then thirdly, verses 3 through 5, a word regarding anyone who would undermine Paul's teaching in this passage. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels. Quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Notice how this whole subject matter is related to false teachers who are teaching a contrary doctrine. Verse 3, that phrase there, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, The King James renders that, if any man teach otherwise, that is, to what was just said in verses 1 and 2. John Gill says this at verse 3 regarding this phrase, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, that is, a doctrine different from what the apostle had now taught concerning the duty of servants to their masters, as did the false teachers who despised dominion or government, not only civil government, and so spoke evil of rulers and magistrates and church government, and therefore reviled the apostles, the elders, pastors of churches, but also family government, and encouraged disobedience to parents and masters. Paul here is dealing with false teachers who would undermine all levels of authority and all various institutions of authority, whether it is in the institution related to the family, or the church, or in society with the magistrates, or specifically here, he says these false teachers were seeking to undermine that legitimate authority in the relationship between masters and slaves. He says you are to deal with them recognizing that they are false teachers. Again, just showing Paul dealing with false teachers in his writings. Look with me, if you will, over in 2 Timothy. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, in doing this, still writing to Timothy, he's still in Ephesus, you are not to be contentious. You're not to be a brawler, but you are to be bold. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, he says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And so there is to be, first of all, this gentleness, this kindness. The minister is not to be a brawler, mean-spirited, just wanting and looking for a fight to fight. But he must, verse 25, nevertheless, correct his opponents. And in doing that, realize that ultimately God has to open their eyes, that they are not going to come to the truth of their own accord. You're not going to argue them into the truth. God has to take that blindness away so that they can see. Notice in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, in the very end of the chapter, Paul writes, this is the very purpose of Scripture, verse 16, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Word of God has that as its ministry, and those who have the ministry of the Word are to reprove false teaching and teachers. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he says to ministers that they are to preach the word. Verse 2, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Again, that's confrontational. Reprove and rebuke as well as exhort. Turn with me real quickly in the time remaining over into Titus. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, notice beginning in verse 9, he says this. Again, speaking about false teachers and that wielding of the word and confronting error, he says, concerning a minister of the gospel, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. That's the idea of preaching the word, as Jenkins said. And also, number 2, rebuke those who contradict That is, confuting the gainsayers and the heretics. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. Notice the language here. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching. What's upsetting? Why should they be silenced? It has to do with their teaching. By teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the undefiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You say, Paul, that's not a very nice thing to say about people. To say, these people are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Here again, you get something of the tone that this looks like in a biblical ministry. Verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, in contrast to those false teachers, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Look with me, if you will, at the end of chapter 2 as we come to our conclusion here. He says, having given these words concerning what is sound doctrine that you are to teach, verse 2, older men, and this is what they are to do. Verse 3, older women, this is how they are to act. Going down the list here, verse 6, younger men, laying down these various principles. Young women, verse 4, all of these things. Verse 9, regarding slaves, being submissive to their masters. All of this laid down. And then notice in verse 15, he says, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word there, rebuke, elenko, it means to refute. It is to be done with authority. So here again, this is in contrast to those false teachers. This is what you are to be doing. And this is what it is to look like. You are to expose their error. You are to confute it. You are to expose it with the Word of Almighty God. You don't expose their false teaching by saying, well, what do the majority of people think about this issue today? Well, then that's going to be what we say. What's the majority opinion? Well, then that must be true. After all, you know, if most people think that. No, that's not how the minister deals with the truth. He sees the Word of God as the authority. Period. And he proclaims the Word of God, and he lets the cards, or the chips, as it were, fall where they may. He says, this is the Word of God. Believe it. Accept it. And he says, this, in that second aspect of that ministry of ministers, he says, these people are teaching contrary to the Word of God. And even to the point of naming names and pointing out their errors and saying, this does not accord with sound doctrine. Again, in a culture of niceness and politeness and this kind of effeminate, feminized type of Christianity, this sounds very foreign. It sounds offensive. But congregation, we don't desire to be offensive. We don't desire to rub people wrong unnecessarily. We're not trying to just pick fights because we want to bully people with the Bible. No, what we want to do is expose error, preach the truth in love, and let God and His Spirit change the hearts of men. It is all in God's hands. So by way of conclusion, as we think about contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we see here that false teachers are a real threat to the church. Jesus confronted them repeatedly, and we saw the characteristics, the style, the manner, and the tone of his ministry. The Apostle Paul repeatedly confronted them, and we see the manner and the tone of his ministry. Ministers must do the same thing. They must follow the path of their Savior and the apostles. They must not think that they are wiser than them, but they must seek to expose and rebuke those who contradict the truth. They may seek in and with God's grace to declare what God has said. It is to be done graciously. It is to be done with a motive of love. It is to be done with a love for the souls of men, because we love people enough to say the truth. We love them enough to tell them the truth. It's not because we want to be mean. It's because we want to love their souls and tell them, you're in error. This is false. This is going to lead you astray. And we lovingly, firmly, boldly declare the truth of God's Word. My friend, do you know the God of the Word? The Christian faith is a faith once for all delivered to the saints. Are you a saint in Jesus Christ? Well, if you're not, the call of the gospel to you is to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Turn to Christ and find in Jesus a true Savior, a true deliverer for your sin. I don't care what your sin is. I don't care how many times you have sinned. You may think that you are the most horrible sinner in all of the world. But my dear friend, the grace of God is greater than your sin. And when you turn to Jesus, you can be totally cleansed and purged of all your sin. Turn to Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord and find forgiveness and cleansing of sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider your word today, we pray that we would hold up that work of contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. May we in this day of political correctness, this day of effeminate, feminized softness, have a true biblical boldness to preach the truth, to confute the gainsayers and the heretics, to say with faithful, loving kindness, thus saith the Lord. And Father, may we do that not with some spirit of just wanting to have controversy for the sake of controversy, but that we would do that because we love the souls of men. And we want to see those in error turn from their ways of error and find truth in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would draw sinners today to yourself. And Lord, in accordance with your sovereign purpose, you would open their eyes to see that they might receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Lord, in all of that, may you receive all the glory and all the honor. For we carefully ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. And for his sake we pray, amen. Amen. If you would, please, we want to stand at this time as we prepare for our benediction. And again, reading the words of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, amen, amen.